Happy Mother's Day to everybody. I wouldn't have thought to say that. I wouldn't have thought about it at all, sadly. But my lovely wife reminded me for me to say Happy Mother's Day to everybody. So I have to give her the credit for that.
Probably not.
What's that?
Probably not.
Oh, no? What? It's got a lock on it. Yeah. No? I could probably hold it upside down over there. Anyway.
Right.
Want me to try it? Where to start? When I was praying for a subject, as you know, speakers always do, unless you're assigned something, you've got to come up with something to speak on. I started thinking of the Apostle Peter. Don't know why exactly. He's a fascinating individual. I think we all probably, you know, it's kind of a love-hate thing. Peter just had this characteristic and this personality that is so unique to all the other disciples. And certainly we hear more about Peter specifically than any of the other disciples, at least during Jesus' ministry and in the Gospels. Unfortunately, most of it is not particularly flattering. Peter lived in a very unique time in history. You know, the time that Jesus was on the earth is probably the most unique time in history. And Peter had the privilege to live during this time. And not only to live during this time, but also to live in the same area that Jesus lived and spoke and taught and performed all these miracles. And then not only live in that same area, but to be one of the original 12 that Jesus picked as disciples to follow him. And of course, not only one of the original 12, but also had the same privilege of being in that inner circle of three that got that special revelation and that special relationship that they had with Jesus that the others didn't have. Peter was a fisherman, uneducated, at least uneducated from a scriptural sense. He didn't have any formal training. I don't know what his secular training was. I don't know what the type of schooling people got in that time period. I didn't even bother to try to find out, but he was a fisherman. And spiritually, he was not an educated man or untrained in those things. But he was certainly, I think what you would say, one of the most audacious of the 12 disciples. While at the same time, and sometimes right after, he could also be the most inept. With Peter, you see examples of great faith and faithlessness. You see examples of great courage and then also great fear. Genuine sincerity. You know, Peter's sincerity, I don't think, was ever doubted. You know, he was a sincere guy, but sincerity isn't necessarily alone always a great thing. The Nazis were sincere in what they did, but it was not a good thing. It depends on what it is applied to. His was often misplaced. He's the kind of guy you would not want giving a toast at your wedding, because you never know what he was going to say. You never know what he was going to throw out there, what he might blurt out, because Peter had a tendency to speak before engaging his brain. He just had to say something, it would seem like. Had to be the first to say something, because he was often one to blurt things out. Now, such a guy But here's a guy that can be, his excitement can sometimes be almost intoxicating and addictive. You know, Peter was out there. He wanted to do things, he wanted to say things, but at the same time, he lacked reflection and contemplation. Sorry, words are not coming to the brain for the moment. And so he needed that. He needed that contemplation and reflection, because he had a tendency to blurt out. He didn't stop. He didn't engage the brain before speaking. So sometimes it caused problems. He was a man of extremes, extreme personality, extreme words. But this bundle of contradictions went on to become one of the leaders in the Christian religion. He became one of the leaders of the Jewish people that he brought the Christian voice to. I'd like to look at three or four, depending on time, of examples of Peter during the ministry of Jesus. Just the time in the Gospels, just during those 3 years that he was a disciple of Jesus, during Jesus' ministry while he was on earth. They're not flattering in particular, but that's what Scripture's for, isn't it? We have Scripture for inspiration, for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, and that's why it's there. So we're going to look at a few of these examples. If you want to look in Scripture, you can turn to Luke 5. This is Peter's first calling by Jesus. Now, if you're reading through the Gospels and you see for the first time the calling of Peter in Matthew, it would appear that Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees these fishermen and he calls out to them and says, "Follow me." And they just went, "Okay," and they drop what they're doing. They leave family and friends, they leave income and jobs, they leave the community, and they just follow this stranger who calls out to them. Well, common sense and Scripture prove that that's not the case. It's not that simple. And that certainly is a good example of why when we're looking at stories in the Gospels, it's always good to look at all four Gospels. Look at the stories when they're shown in all the Gospels, because none of them ever give the whole story. You get that from reading all the versions of it. So Luke 5 gives the most complete story of that event. Verse 1. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered him and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, Andrew, his brother, had been a follower of John the Baptist. And I imagine Peter probably was too. And so here these men had been listening to and hearing the teachings of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's teachings had been directing them toward the Messiah. And they heard a lot of this. And so John the Baptist pointed toward Jesus as the Messiah. And at one point, when Jesus actually meets John the Baptist for the first time, and John the Baptist says, "Here's the guy I've been talking about. Here's the man that's going to take away the sins of the world. Here's the Lamb of God. Here's the guy whose sandals I am unworthy to untie." I would imagine some of these future disciples may have been there. I don't think Andrew or Peter were there at that particular event, but I would be willing to bet that some of them were. Jesus wasn't a stranger to Peter and Andrew when he first came and made that call. Because after a while, we see that John the Baptist once again points out Jesus to two disciples, one of which is Andrew. And Andrew and this other disciple start to follow Jesus, not in the discipleship sense, but literally just following behind him, so that Jesus turns and says, "What are you doing?" And they say, "You know, where are you staying? We want to come with you." And they spend the day with them. And then Andrew goes and talks to Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ that we have been waiting for all these millennium." And he begins to tell Peter about him. He brings Peter back to Jesus, and that's where Jesus tells Simon that his name is now Peter. So So there's this introduction that starts out, not only an actual introduction to Jesus himself, but they're also hearing about what Jesus is doing. During this time, we see Jesus healing, raising the dead, preaching to all the territory. And no doubt, Andrew and Peter were hearing these stories, involved in some of these stories, listening to Jesus, knowing what John the Baptist had said about them. And so they're becoming more familiar with them. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, and during this time, John the Baptist is arrested. And so Jesus returns, and he's casting out demons, and he even heals Peter's mother-in-law. And so at this time, Peter and Andrew had gone back to fishing, because after all, this was their income. This was the job that they had done. And so at this point, Jesus comes by, and he sees Andrew and Peter at their boats, and he asked to use their boat and push out into the sea a little bit to preach to the people. And after he has done so, he then tells them to push out into the deep and let down their nets. Now, I had never noticed this before. A commentary brought this up, and I thought it was kind of interesting. Peter said they had been toiling all night. Nets are not effective in deep water. Fish tend to congregate toward the shore and at night, and that's where they use their nets. And that's why Peter said we had been toiling all night, because that's when they fish. So for Jesus to tell them to push out in the deep water during the day made no sense. There is no fish out in the deep water, and they don't congregate to the surface during the day. And Peter's like, we've been fishing all night. There's nothing out there. But to his credit, he says, nevertheless, at your command we will do it. So out they go. They throw down their nets in a place and during a time where there should be nothing, and they bring up such a load of fish, they can't even put it into one boat. So they have to fill up two boats, and both boats are so full that they begin to sink. Now, with all that Peter has heard of Jesus, of all that he has listened to his teachings, of all the miracles that he had already seen to this point, if there had been any doubt, he must realize now that he is standing before the perfect Messiah. And in his own presence, as it would with any of us, to be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of Jesus, what is magnified is his perfection and our sin. And Peter felt it. And he falls to his knees and says, Lord, depart from me. I don't even want to be in your presence, because my sin is so magnified in your presence that I would rather that you just step aside. That is a neat thing about Peter. I mean, he seemed to have a tender heart. Seemed to have a tender heart and was receptive to the things of Scripture. He sees now for the first time, maybe not for the first time, probably for the first time, that it's really brought to his attention that this is the Christ and this is God himself. One of the times where Peter didn't get in the way of himself. But he seemed to have that tender heart. It was, whether it was his upbringing, whether it was the teaching through John, he was open to Scripture. He was open to that knowledge and revelation. And when he sees Jesus for who he is, he recognizes him and he believes and he humbles himself and he falls down to his knees in worship. The very things that the Jewish leadership should have been doing. These are the guys that had the education and the knowledge and had been reading the Scripture and knew what the Messiah was going to be like, knew what the signs were, and when Jesus came, they should have been the first ones to believe. They should have been the first ones to recognize Jesus for who he is, and they didn't. They rejected him. But here's Peter, and he sees Jesus for who he is. He didn't have the education, he didn't have the training, but he saw Jesus for who he was. The Lord can do great things for us when our hearts are so humbled, when they're tuned to God's whisperings and his teachings and his commands, that we can so respond when we are ready to hear what he has to tell us. So then, when Jesus at this point now says, Peter, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, he wasn't just walking by for the first time and this was some stranger they were talking to. No, this was a man that they had seen over some period of time who had proven himself to be who he was. And when he said, follow me, their hearts were ready, Their minds were ready, and they were ready to go. And I don't know what his expectations were. You know, here Jesus says, follow me, and Peter didn't say, where? What do you want me to do? What am I supposed to do for a living? He dropped what he was doing. He left home and family. He left community and job. He left his income. He left all that he had and immediately responded to the command and the pull of Jesus. It's a difficult thing to do. I can't imagine leaving my family, leaving everything I know at a spur-of-the-moment thing. I've always tried to have a habit of not making impulse decisions, or particularly purchases. You know, purchases are the kind of things you see something in the store and you want to have that, and you go, I want that, so you buy it. And I always try, if it's any significant amount of money, try to wait at least one day. Do I feel the same way one day later? And then if I feel the same way, maybe that's something I'm going to buy, or maybe that's something I want to do if a day later I still feel the same way. Jesus wasn't asking him, think about this and come back to me tomorrow. Make a decision now. I would like to be of that same mindset, that if Jesus made that kind of command, that kind of demand of me, that I would be of such a heart and of such a mind that I could immediately respond, yes, you bid me to come, I'll do it. Matthew 14. This is one of the most interesting and fascinating instances in Peter's life. The event of walking on water. Matthew 14:24. Let's back up to 23. Jesus had been speaking to the multitudes, and he sends the apostles ahead across Galilee. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now, this is the boat with the disciples in it, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. Now the first thing you notice, of course, is Jesus walking on the water. What a command of the environment. What a command of creation. Just to read a quick verse here in Psalm 93:4 says, The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now, I'm often struck by how the Bible understates the abilities of God. Okay? He is mightier than the noise of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. Really? He's mightier than all the power of the universe, or a billion universes, if there were, or infinitely above that. Being mightier than the sea seems like such an insult to God to say he's mightier than the sea, when that's like saying I'm stronger than the weight of a pea. Okay, well, I can pick up more than the weight of a pea, and to say that that's what I can pick up would kind of be insulting. I could pick up 50 peas. Yeah. But the point being is, Scripture is often understates the capabilities of God, in my mind. But at the same time, we also have to realize that God has to speak to us on our level. They didn't have the technology back then to know what the universe was like. So if God said he was greater than all of the universe, what would have they thought? Well, there's a couple thousand stars up in the sky. then maybe they didn't know exactly what stars were. But they didn't have the technology that we know now and knowing what the universe was like. It was only 100 years ago or so that we even knew that the universe was more than just the Milky Way. Scientists thought all of the universe consisted of our galaxy. And little did they know that it wasn't just our galaxy, it was billions of galaxies. And even if you, as a Christian, if you were a scientist and you thought, wow, God created the galaxy, how magnificent is that? How incredible is that? And yet you were, without knowing it, underestimating God's ability because there was so much more out there that we didn't even know about yet. But God had to talk to us on our terms, so he used terms that we know of. The power of the sea is a very powerful thing. I mean, we have, with today's technology, we have huge ships that can travel the oceans. We have drilling platforms out in the North Sea and these horrible waters that can withstand incredible waves. We have coastal cities that are built up to be able to withstand hurricanes and great wind. And yet, what are they when real wind and real waves come against them? We see ships broken in half. We see drilling platforms crushed. We see coastal cities wiped out because they cannot stand up to that power. And yet, what is that power compared to God? But here's Peter. We see Jesus strolling through this outrageous storm. And he's not even getting wet. Now, I say that. I know there's nothing in Scripture that says he didn't get wet. That's a little speculation I like to put on my part. I like to think that Jesus, as he was strolling across the waves in full command of this raging sea, got onto the boat bone dry, while the rest of these guys are just soaked and battered. And now, he might have been wet, and it doesn't change anything, but I can just, that's just the thought I have, that I think that he would have got on bone dry as yet another example of his command that not only did he walk across the sea, but the water didn't even affect him. Then we see Peter. Good old Peter. Classic Peter. What faith, what bravery, what courage, and then suddenly, what backpedaling. You know? 26. I just read that. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Lord, if it's you. Now, here you see something that you think might be a ghost. It's a raging, horrible storm. You're being thrown across this boat. You're hanging on to whatever can keep you from being tossed into the water. Your eyes are being stung by this salt spray in the face. It's nighttime. And you see something coming across the water. And it's probably appearing and then disappearing and appearing and disappearing as he goes in the peaks and the troughs of the waves. And he's coming towards you. And you think, what in the world could this possibly be? I think Peter knew. I think Peter, after his experiences, and maybe some of the other ones knew too, but Peter, with his boldness, I think he might have known what he was saying. Who else could be doing this? What else could walk across the water like this? I'll bet you it's the Lord. I just have this feeling that he was thinking that way. But the others were fearful, certainly, and maybe Peter even had doubts. Is it a ghost? What are we seeing? Jesus puts them at ease. Be of good cheer. It's probably just this very pleasant voice. Be of good cheer, like it's no big deal. I'm walking across the water. It's me. Don't be afraid. Everything's fine. But Peter got his confirmation of who it is. But even Peter hesitates. He says, "Lord, if it's you, command me." Now, unlike what we often expect of Peter, I would have kind of expected Peter to just jump in the water. To just without thinking, there's Jesus, I'm going for it, and he jumps into the water. But first he says, if it's you. He gets confirmation. Make sure that he knows who he is going for. Verse 29. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Peter has a plan. He wants to go out and see Jesus. Be with Jesus on the water. Leave the relative safety of the boat during an incredible storm where the safest place probably was on the boat, even though they were still in danger. And like I said, wisely, he didn't just jump into the water first, which would have been more typical of Peter. He asked to come out. Peter was no coward. Peter did a lot of really brave things. They might have been stupid sometimes, but they were incredibly brave when other people may not have been so stupid, and it wouldn't have been because they weren't stupid. It's because they weren't brave enough to do it. And perfect example is the pulling out of that sword and cutting off that servant's ear when they came to arrest Jesus. Here, this is kind of a sidebar to my message here, but I'm thinking of the courage of Peter and the stupidity of Peter all in one thing. Here, you know, at least a hundred soldiers, Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth, coming out to arrest Jesus. And here's Peter, one of 12, the only one with a sword. Now, who in their right mind pulls a sword on 100 Roman soldiers who wouldn't hesitate to chop you into a bunch of little pieces if you're going to resist them? And he pulls it out, starts swinging away. You know, stupid, but brave. But that was Peter. Often brave, but often stupid. Peter was making sure that his eyes were not only on the Lord, but that's what he wanted him to do. You know, we often have our own plans, our own desires and wishes, and they may be truly valid and biblical and God-honoring. But the first thing we need to ask is, Lord, is it you? Are you the one behind this desire? Are you the one that's directing my plans? Are you the one that's given me the idea that this is what I want to do? And then once we identify that, Lord, is it you, then we need to ask him to command us. We need to ask him that if this is your plan, and if I've identified this as your will, then I need you now to give me the grace to accomplish it. I need you to open the doors that need to be opened, to close the doors that need to be closed, to create the opportunities and direct me in where I should go. And with humility and ability to know the difference of what direction you want. And so here it is, Paul, he's identified it as the Lord. He's asked the Lord if this is what you want me to do. And Jesus says, come. And he goes. And when we're asking the Lord for direction and he gives it to us, and when we then ask for the ability to do it and he says do it, we need to be ready to react, to say yes when he says so. Peter was given a specific command. He asked a specific thing, and Jesus was right there to give him a specific answer. So in a sense, it made his response easy. I mean, stepping off that boat wasn't easy, but at least he knew it was the Lord who was telling him to do it, and the Lord was giving him the okay to do it now. So he did. We often don't get those kind of responses. We ask the Lord for direction. We ask him to tell us where he wants us to go and what he wants us to do, and we always don't get an immediate answer. And it's not always specific, and it's not always the way we had hoped or wanted that answer to be done. But we need to be just as willing. If we want to go this way and we ask the Lord's will and he tells us to go that way, are we just as ready to go the opposite direction because that's what he's told us? I remember Stuart told me of someone who had asked him to pray for them about some direction that they wanted to take. They had something, and I don't even remember what it was, but they had something specific they felt led to do. And they thought that this was the path that they wanted to take, and they wanted the Lord's will. And they hadn't felt yet that the Lord was directing them that way. But they were pretty sure that's what the Lord was going to want them to do. And Stuart's answer to them was, do you really want to know? And I thought that was kind of cool. Do you really want to know the Lord's answer? Because he said, I'll pray with you. He said, we'll seek what the Lord wants. He said, and I believe the Lord will give you an answer. But it may not be what you're looking for. Do you really want to know the Lord's answer? Pray for it. But it may not be what you're asking for. And it may not be the way you want it to happen, but are you as willing to go the way He directs you as you were when you thought it was the way you wanted to go? Peter, walking on water. I'd be looking back at the boat saying, "Hey, guys, check me out. I'm walking on water." Well, actually, I wouldn't have been doing that because I'd have never got out of the boat. I'd have been perfectly happy to wait for Jesus. There's Jesus. He's coming to the boat. I'd hold on to those ropes and wait for Jesus to get on the boat. I'd have never stepped out of the water. I would have never asked to step out of the water. But if I had, that'd be me, waving back at the boat. Peter's focus was on Jesus. He got confirmation. He got an okay. This is what Jesus wants me to do. And he was walking on water and his eyes were laser beamed at Jesus. You tell me to do it. You do it. You sustain me. And he did. Sadly, that's not the end of the story. Peter doesn't meet up with Jesus, and then arm in arm, they stroll back to the boat and come back onto the boat. Now, Peter, like the rest of us, sinful, weak, faithless, took his eyes off Jesus. What have I done? I'm out here in the middle of this water. Scripture tells us the wind was boisterous. He saw that the wind was boisterous. Wasn't the wind boisterous when he was back in the boat? Wasn't the waves crashing all over the place when he was back in the boat? When he was under that relative safety, wasn't he back in the boat? He got out of the boat. Now, I could see where, to me, the most difficult part of the faith would have been the stepping off. You know, "Jesus, can I come to you?" And he said, "Yeah, step off." And you do one of these, and you have second thoughts. And you think, it'd be kind of like being on a tall building, standing next to Jesus, and saying, "Jesus, I want to fly." And Jesus says, "I'll let you fly. Step off the building. I've got the command from Jesus that he's going to let me fly. But I got to take that first step." And I'm standing there on the edge of the building thinking, well, he told me he was going to do it. And it is Jesus after all. You know, he's not going to lie to me. He's perfectly capable of withstanding me. I should be able to just step off the boat. And you do one of these before you jump. But if I did jump and I'm flying around, you would think at that point your faith has been rewarded with the proof of God's faithfulness. All right? Peter took that step. He was walking on the water. What's changed? You know, has God's ability to hold him up changed? No, he's walking on the water. Has he already taken that commitment and Jesus has proven himself worthy and able to keep him afloat on the water? Yes. So why now? Why now is he losing faith? And I think it's a perfect example of the things that we all do. You know, we ask the Lord for direction. We ask for faith. We ask for the ability to do something, go somewhere, have something, and we get started and we think, this is great. What an answer to prayer. Praise the Lord. And then we get a little further into it and we start to have doubts. Why are we having doubts? When he's already proven that this is what he wants us to do. But it's just the faith, it's just the failingness of a sinful man. And Peter, biggest problem was he started to look around. If he hadn't looked around, if he had kept looking at Jesus, he would have been fine. But he was looking around to see what was around him, and he began to have doubts on Jesus' ability to sustain him when he was in the middle of sustaining him at that very moment. And as soon as we take our eyes off Jesus, when he gives us a task, when he gives us something, we need to be faithful and have the ability to remember what he's doing for us and not forget what he's done for us in the past. Remember the Jews. You know, the Jews during the Exodus out of Egypt, these 10 plagues, these amazing, incredible miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the escape from the Egyptians, the destruction of the Egyptian army, these are probably the most incredible miracles ever recorded in human history. And yet, a week later, they were failing. A week later, they were ready to stone Moses and go back to Egypt simply because they didn't have water. Suddenly forgetting all that Jesus had done for them to this point and then thinking that Jesus couldn't supply them water. And they were not looking back on Jesus' faithfulness to continue them on to the next trial. And this is what Peter was doing. He was not looking at the faithfulness that Jesus had already shown him by letting him walk on the water and forgetting that Jesus can continue what he's already done for us. But like most trials, if we reach that point, if we suddenly start to have doubts, if we suddenly start to pull away and think Jesus is not capable, think he's not going to carry through what he said or he will do, we start to sink. He lets us start to sink. If you don't want to trust me anymore, well, then I will turn you over to yourself. Apparently, you think you're holding yourself up, and now you're fearful that you can't. I will let you go. And we start to sink. Peter starts to sink. But fortunately, as with Peter and often with us, when we begin to fall, when we begin to see ourselves fail, when our faithfulness turns away from Jesus and he begins to let us suffer the consequences, what happens? Our eyes come back in focus and we turn yet again to him. Lord, help me. I was wrong. I took away my faithfulness. I didn't trust you anymore. I'm back. And this is what Peter does. Immediately, he forgets about the boisterous winds, and he now goes to Jesus, Lord, help me. Back to the focus, back to the person who can sustain him. And he now appeals to Jesus, and Jesus, in his mercy, pulls him right back up. And once again, he's doing the impossible and walking on water. Jesus is capable of bestowing upon the lowliest of people impossible miracles if we are willing, if we are obedient, if we are faithful, and of course, if it was within his will to do it. But it all requires that reliance on him, simple trust. We can't do it, he can. Believe in him, and we won't notice the raging waves that are around us. Matthew 17. Looks like this will be the last one that we're going to look at, because we're not going to have time for all four. Matthew 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. This was Peter and those inner three, you know, the three of the 12 that got to experience some unique things that the other guys didn't get to see. So one of the very great privileges that Peter had, being in that inner group and seeing things that not everyone got to see. What an incredible event. You know, the apostles had seen a lot of miracles. You know, Jesus had raised the dead. He had stopped a raging sea. He had walked across the water. He had cast out demons. He had fed the 5,000. I mean, there were a lot of incredible things that Jesus had done. And one might argue that, well, you know, there were other prophets that did the same thing. I mean, look at Moses, you know, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, Elijah brought people back to life. He gave a widow, you know, replicating food. But of course, we know that these guys didn't do any of that. All right. God did the miracles, and he just happened to use these guys to be the tools, like a carpenter uses a hammer. They were the tools that God chose to use and explore his power through these men. But someone might think Jesus is the same way. Jesus was another one of these prophets who God was performing miracles through. The event certainly was proof of life after death. Elijah and Moses had been dead for centuries, and here they were, alive and well, glorified in these new perfect bodies, talking with Jesus. And we hear from other scripture that they were actually talking with Jesus about his upcoming death and resurrection. So guys, Peter and the other two would have heard this. They would have heard this talk. And yet here they are, you know, seeing these guys and realizing that there's no soul sleep. There's no end of existence when we die. Here were guys that have been dead for centuries, talking with Jesus from heaven. That gives me great encouragement. You know, it's another proof of here are guys who have now been dead for a millennium, and they're in heaven. You know, what about those of our friends and family and relatives who have died more recently? You know where they are? Probably talking to these two guys, talking with Jesus in heaven, glorified, being able to enjoy being in the presence of Jesus, waiting for the rest of us. But we know that there comes a time when we will be with them. But in the meantime, they are not in the graves. They are in the heaven with Jesus. Jesus is transformed. You try to picture these events. You know, Scripture is so undramatic when it describes things. When we read about the 10 plagues, or we read about the parting of the Red Sea, it's in very simple, very short, very matter-of-fact description. I mean, look at creation. You see all of creation in about three chapters of the beginning of the Bible. I can't imagine what creation must have been like. And it's basically like, on this day we made these things, on this thing I made these things, on this day I made these things, and it was really good. And it was it. Can you imagine what it would be like to have been there? And yet here we are, and we just hear that Jesus was transfigured, his face got white and his clothes got white. As a matter of fact, on one of the other Gospels, it says his clothes were white, more white than a launderer could make them. It's like, really? That's your description? And I realize these are God's words, but it's like, I would like to see something a little more fantastic. I would like to see greater description. Tell us what it was like. But for whatever reason, God leaves that some of this to our imagination. And my imagination is to see there Jesus standing there, and all of a sudden his face turns to be white, and it says it's white like the sun. We know what the sun looks like on a bright day. You cannot look at it. Their eyes would have been blinded. They would have had to put their heads down, put their arms up, and you can imagine everything behind them would have just, been glowing with this bright whiteness as Jesus just transfigures before them. And yet even that was only a little glimpse of the glory that we see in Jesus. I think if they had gotten full glory, they'd all be dead. Remember when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I can't show you my glory. You see my face, you'll die. But I'll show you a piece of it." And he got to see the Lord's backside. Here, we see a piece of it. To them, it was this magnified, sun-like, literally sun, S-U-N, burning their eyeballs. And yet, that was only a piece of Jesus' glory. At this point, had there been any doubt that there was something unique about Jesus, or that there wasn't something unique about Jesus, you would think at this point they would now have seen that. No angel, no man, no prophet had ever appeared before man as Jesus was appearing for them. So if there was any doubt that Jesus was more than man, this should do it. If there was any doubt that Jesus was more than prophet, this should have seen it too. This was confirmation that Jesus was not a prophet used of God, but instead was God incarnate. The only appropriate response would have been worship. Should have just fallen to their knees, faces down, in worship of Almighty God. But that was not the response. The response from Peter was, and Scripture tells us it's because he didn't know any better, didn't know what he was saying. But he says, "Hey, let's build three tabernacles." And once again, I see Peter just having to say something. There's something about the guy. I guess it's just his personality. Was it arrogance? Was it confidence? Was it pride? Was it the people that sometimes you're in conversations with and they just can't wait to interject themselves into whatever the subject is? If you pause, if you take a breath, they want to speak. You talk about a subject, they want to throw their word in. You talk about something else, they want to throw what they have to say in. Sometimes I see this in Peter. He didn't have to say anything. There was not any need to say anything, and yet he had to talk. He had to throw his two cents in and have something to say. Abraham Lincoln says, "It's better to be silent and be thought the fool than to speak out and remove all doubt." Now, Peter wasn't alive when he was born too early to have heard that quote. It would have been good for him to know such a quote, because he often chose not to remain silent. Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking to them. And Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Peter suggests making three tabernacles, which would suggest that he saw Jesus as equals with Moses and Elijah. Not one big one and two little ones. Let's make three, one for each of you. So it certainly seemed to suggest that. Once again, Peter did not seem to get it. And the other guys were probably no better. Peter was just the one that had to say something. You'd just seen Jesus magnified in a glimpse of his glory, and you still didn't see the difference between him and these great prophets. And great prophets they were. These two men, representing the law and representing the prophets, were titans in Israel history. They were the religious and historical great, maybe the greatest of prophets that Israel had had up until that point. But how does that compare to Jesus? So the father has to interject himself a little bit, pulls Moses and Elijah away, hides them in a cloud, and comes down and says, This is my beloved son, hear him. I can't imagine what it'd be like to hear the father speaking, but we certainly know what the results were. They fell down greatly afraid, and they should have been. There was one greater than Moses and Elijah. All the law of Moses and all the words from the prophets of Elijah pointed toward Jesus. There are and have been and will be great men of God. And they should be revered and respected, and their insight and what God has given them to reveal to us should be listened to and respected. But they're sinners too. Sinners who needed a Savior, and sinners who are also subject to great catastrophic failure. I'm always reminded of David. David, a man that God himself said is a man after his own heart, and yet what did David do? He committed adultery. He committed murder, multiple murders to cover up the adultery. Lies, deception. And here was a great man of God, and look what he is capable of. And I kind of think of myself that way. I am capable of all evil, the greatest of evil that this world has. And being a Christian does not eliminate that. Certainly, being a Christian, I have the grace of God to pull upon. And God will certainly, and often does, protect me from doing incredibly stupid and sinful things. But I still sometimes don't use that grace. I still sometimes fail and fall. Why? Because I still have that fallen nature in me. And I do not believe that there is anything a Christian cannot do in a level of evil, even as a believer, that the capability is there. And by God's grace, we're always on this precipice, and we take our eyes off the Lord. We've seen it. We've seen it in religious leaders that maybe we've respected who fail in incredible ways. They've taken their eyes off of God. They've turned to their own sin and let things happen that they could have been protected from. So our attention to prayer, our thoughts, our consideration, our love, our worship should always be directed to Jesus, not to anybody else. Peter had a hard lesson to learn this. Now, I mentioned earlier that, Peter was prideful and that arrogance maybe drove some of his reality and fueled his exuberance, but I do believe that Peter had an authentic love for the Lord. I don't doubt that in one bit. And I think that might have been part of his problem. Instead of just looking to Jesus in worship and direction, he was always feeling this need to do something, to say something. We don't have to be like that. When they opened their eyes, all they saw was Jesus. That's all they needed. And that's all we need. Okay, my time's up. I can't go on to the last one. So, it's easy to be critical of Peter. We know the beginning from the end. We get to see, we have this written story of his ill-timed remarks and his, you know, foolish, sometimes foolish actions. But who would want their failures printed in the Bible for all to see and read? I certainly wouldn't want everything I've done wrong, you know, but it's an advantage. It's something we can look to and we can praise for. You know, in spite of Peter's challenging 3 years with Jesus, he went on to become an unswerving loyalty and dedicated to the Lord he loved. He authored 2 books of the Bible. He became this great titan for Christianity and ultimately was martyred for his love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And according to tradition, he was crucified upside down because we're told that he refused to be executed in the same manner that Jesus was because he felt unworthy. And that sounds like something Peter would say. Let's close. Heavenly Father, it's easy to be critical and read in Scripture of the failures and foolishness of even great men of God, and yet all it does is, in reality, is really turn those instances back on ourselves. We don't have our foolishness and our faithlessness and our sins written in books for everyone to see, but they are written on our hearts, and we know them, and we know what we've done, and we know that all we can do is turn to you and humility and humbleness and sorrow and regret and just ask for your forgiveness, knowing that Jesus paid it all and that we will one day be able to look Jesus in the face, not in fear and trembling, but because we have been clothed in his righteousness, we will be able to bow our heads in joy and great pleasure. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.